Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you all again this Sunday morning. And once again, let me say what a privilege and an honor it has been to be with you, to preach for you. Especially this week, the privilege of attending the retreat with you and getting to spend more time with you. And as Brother Kwa mentioned, seeing your changing faces, and your faces, whether they change from morning to evening, I'm glad to say that they all changed for good. It's been a precious time. I return to London tomorrow, flying out to London tomorrow, God willing, and I will be going with a lot to say to my congregation about just how a blessing it's been to be with you, your passion and zeal for the truth, for the Lord Jesus Christ, is a great encouragement. And also to have spent the past week with you, just reminding ourselves of the desire that we must truly have for the outpouring of the Spirit. My heart is full, and I can't wait to go and serve the Lord, having been motivated by the time spent with you and praying that God will use you mightily here in Abuja, praying that God would use you powerfully to spread the message of Christ, and that as it pleases him, many might come to find SGCC a haven of rest, a place where they can receive and experience the grace of Jesus Christ. Let me say just a few more things as well. A thank you to the church leaders for receiving me. As many of you know, your pastor is my dear friend, and it has been a precious week for me to spend time with him. I want to say thank you to Ifetayo for permission and allow me to use up some of her time. But it's been precious to meet you, and I should say, although I dearly wanted to meet my brother, I also dearly wanted to spend time with Ifetayo herself. And I've had the privilege of meeting an amazing sister. Thank you for taking care of me as well, Ifetayo. And just the deacons that I've met, the church leaders. It's been amazing to see your togetherness, your passion for the truth, your support of your pastor. I'm a pastor with a fellow elder of mine and four deacons, younger deacons than the deacons I've met here. And I will be wanting to sit with my brothers. We have an elders and deacon meeting when I get back, and I will be wanting to sit down with them to say there's a great example that we must learn from, and which I experienced in Abuja, and saying that we should long for God to do with us what he's doing with them, and the same Spirit at work in them is the same Spirit at work in us, and so we must strive to experience by God's grace what our brothers have exemplified. I'm so moved by your love for the gospel of Jesus, and I pray God keeps you. And again, for the support of my dear brother, praying for him. I hope that you pray for your pastor and you support him. He's a young man. He's a gifted man, and I thank God for his passion for the truth, his love for the Lord. And I really just excited for how God might use him here. So please pray for him, honor him, submit to him. He's not perfect, of course, but he's the man that God has placed over you. And I trust that he will show grace to you all, but please show grace to him. Most importantly, keep praying for him. And as big decisions come in the future, pray for that as well. Your pastor is a precious gift. Not him necessarily, he's precious, but the pastor and the office of pastor is a precious gift. We thank God for it. So please receive it with thanksgiving and encourage him as you've always done. And then lastly, but certainly not least, sorry, I know I'm meant to be preaching. I'm doing vote of thanks, but I want to say a big thank you to the Andam family, Brother Kwa, Sister Jiffa, Efie, Jojo, Sadam, Ajua. Thank you guys for amazing hospitality. I hope I'm not embarrassing you, but Paul speaks about the church in Macedonia, speaks to them and says how in their generosity, they're not just going to be helping another person or helping a group of Christians who are in need, but they'll actually be causing the thanksgiving of God to overflow, and that through their graciousness to believers in need, the presence of Christ will be known and felt. And the times I've spent with you guys this week and how you've treated me this week, I've been thankful for you as a family. I think you're a remarkable family, but I've been moved to, I felt the presence of my Savior. I've been moved to question if I'm showing the love of Christ the way this family has shown me the love of Christ. And I'm longing for God to place me in an opportunity, give me an opportunity. I know He will. He gives us all opportunities to show the love of Christ to others. And when God places me in that opportunity, when it places me in that position, I will be wanting to show the same love of Christ to others that this family has shown to me. I'll be asking myself, when I'm placed in that position, what would the Andams do? And it'll be a model for me. The Bible says we imitate each other, and by implication, we ought to imitate each other as we imitate Christ. And so I hope you realize that what I'm saying is very biblical, that we ought to see Christ in each other. And thank you for allowing me to see the love of Christ and how you treated me this week. And if ever you guys are in London, ever you're visiting HERC, please be sure that we'll be prepared to retaliate. So thank you. It's been a precious week. I will be sad leaving. And I'm going to my wonderful congregation, to my wonderful family, but I will actually be sad leaving this week, and I'm really thankful to God for it. Anyway, let's get down to the main business, and I have the privilege of preaching to you this morning from Matthew chapter 18. I should say also thank you for allowing me to look elegant. I look elegant, Abby. Thank you for helping me look elegant this morning. Matthew chapter 18, and I want to preach to you now from Christ's words here, which are addressed to and deal with the nature of the church. And I guess thinking about the sermon I preached last time as well, and this sermon, I guess there's a burden on my heart to encourage Sovereign Grace to remember how precious your gathering is, because you gather in the name of Jesus. So we'll look at that this morning in Matthew 18. Before I say any more, let me lead us in prayer, and we ask God to bless this hour. Our gracious God, we thank you for the grace and the promise that we have in you. Thank you for leading us here to this house of grace, where God receives sinners. He receives the unworthy and places them in his kingdom. And he clothes them in robes of righteousness that can never be stained. And he makes his abode with them. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, O Father, at work in us, making us people of the new creation. And as it pleases you, Lord, and this is your desire to form Christ in us, would you not bless the means of the word? The scriptures speak about the word of truth being the means of the incorruptible seed. And we pray for that then, Lord, the life of God that comes when the Holy Spirit blesses the preaching. Help me, Lord, beyond my notes and preparation. Help your people beyond the initial desire they have come with to hear you speak. Be near us, O God. Magnify your Son. Show us Christ as we sung. Show us his greatness, our incomparable nothingness, but the certainty of the hope that we have because we are in him. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How do churches become worldly and ineffective? Or to phrase the question in a similar or another way, what does it look like for a church to be worldly and ineffective? The benefit in being able to answer such a question is that we then know what we must do or to avoid being that type of church. We don't want to be a worldly church. We don't want to be a worldly congregation. But one of the difficulties in answering that question actually comes because often we don't understand what worldliness is and how to recognize it. So you imagine the deception that there are some churches that are worldly, but because they don't understand the measurement of worldliness, they don't even know that to be the case. I think in a word or in a sentence, worldliness can be described as anything that does not come from faith. Whatever is not of faith is worldly. And in this connection, faith is that without which it is impossible to please God. So faith is this awareness that we have of God. Faith is God's given ability to us, but the ability that we have to know that we are in God's presence. There's a Latin phrase that you and all the theologians used to use, and they say we walk coram Deo, we live before the presence of God. Faith is knowing that God is real and God is reality. And in a word, then, faith leads to reverence because you're always aware that God is here. And so another word for worldliness may be irreverence. What is worldliness? Worldliness is irreverence, not being able to capture and being conscious or aware of the glory and the greatness of God. And so this irreverence, this worldliness comes from being more like the world than we are like God, being more conscious of the world than we are of God, or assuming that God and the world are equals. That leads to irreverence. And when the church is worldly, when the church is irreverent, mind you, mark what I'm saying, is the definition of irreverence. Sometimes churches get lost in details that are actually indifferent and think that that marks reverence. Churches think that it's necessarily quietness, for example, or some kind of physical grandness. I'm telling you, I come from the United Kingdom. We have loads of quiet churches that meet in grand buildings, and they are the epitome of worldliness. There's no reverence of God. It's a reverence, perhaps, of culture. And so when a church is worldly, it might do things that are very acceptable to the world, but are detested of God. Because now the world, not the Lord, sets the agenda. That's when a church becomes worldly. On the other hand, when the church is reverent, when the church is aware of God and is concerned to please only God, then oftentimes it would do things that the world will criticize, even hate. And yet those things are pleasing to God. That's faith. That's reverence, when we are concerned for God and His glory alone. Matthew, sometimes theologians and commentators divide by five discourses. There's five significant, or you might say long, sermons in the book of Matthew that commentators say can sometimes be helpful to divide and develop the structure of the book of Matthew. These five discourses are marked off by a repeated transitional phrase that says, when Jesus had finished teaching these things, and then into a new section. The first one is in chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount. The second one is chapter 10. It's referred to sometimes as the missionary discourse. The third one is what we have before us, referred to as the discourse on the church in Matthew chapter 18. It's a sermon on the church. Then you have in chapter 24 and 25, chapter 13 is the third one. The parables, the sermon on the parable, that's one long sermon. This is the fourth one before us. And then the fifth one is chapter 24 and chapter 25 on the end times. And this is the discourse on the church is what we refer to. It's provoked by a question that his disciples ask him. And Jesus Christ, look at the question. Disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What we can say is about that question is Jesus hated it. Hated the question. He hated the motivation. And so, realizing that these were the disciples into which he was going to, if you want, hand his church, Jesus Christ answers in ways that will completely transform their thinking. You cannot be leaders in my church. You can't be the foundation of my church. This is how you think. who is the greatest. That's your concern. And if this kind of competitive desire to be superior to the other is what you are most concerned with, you must not forget that Christ's answer is tantamount to saying, the one who has no business in these kind of questions is the greatest. Right? So don't think that Jesus Christ actually answers them in the way they want. As if you say, no, this is how you're going. He's saying the one who knows that there's no such thing, that they don't want to be greater than anyone, is that's the greatest. But in Matthew chapter 18, and we could easily have spent weeks, and I've actually done so, thinking through Matthew 18 and the sections that it can be divided into, and there's different headings, at least, I was going to say different subjects, but at least different emphases. There's one connection, but there's different emphases in Matthew 18 that it's worthwhile the church sitting to ponder. But we don't have that time, and so what I want to draw your attention is if you want the heart of the text, the truths that I think run right through Matthew chapter 18, and that we as the church must continually recognize. We lose sight of these things, but Jesus Christ makes it clear that this is what is true of his church. And these are those things that I say, these are some of those things that I say as we consistently, prayerfully, in the power of the Spirit, as we've been saying this week, as we seek to have greater understanding of those things and have faith for what Christ has said about his church, we avoid the worldliness or the ineffectiveness that can sometimes affect the church. And what we have to remember is we're in the world. We're not of it, but we're in the world. And that means we are constantly to be aware that if we are careless, the world is right there to attack us, and we will become worldly. There's no question about it. If we're careless, if we don't watch, as the Bible often commands, if we don't watch, if we're not vigilant, we will become worldly. And these are things that we must watch for, is what I'm saying, as far as the Church of Christ is concerned, so that we can fulfill God's work in the world faithfully. The first thing I want us to notice then that runs right through this text, where Jesus Christ is telling his disciples about how they ought to live in the church. Humility must characterize you. You must show grace to each other and be willing to forgive each other's sins. And yet, you're a place of holiness, so sin must be dealt with oftentimes. And oftentimes, you have to withhold forgiveness from one because they are not honest before their Lord. They're not genuine. They want to live in sin. And yet, if by God's grace you're able to, that brother or sister is able to be restored, you ought to be a community of grace and willing to show forgiveness. And the thing that is present, this is the most important point, and the thing that undergirds all that Jesus Christ says about his church here, and why his church can be a community of grace, and why his church can have power to withhold forgiveness, whatever you bind on earth is bind in heaven, and to show forgiveness, to give eternal life, is the presence of Jesus Christ in his church. That's the first thing we must always be conscious of and seek to be conscious of, is Jesus is with his people. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, he says, I am with them. Whenever there is a calling for God's people to gather and be his church in a particular area and to accomplish the Great Commission in their generation, Jesus does not leave them to go by themselves. He is with them. This is the greatest principle. It's also the greatest privilege of them all. The reason why the church is not just any other religious institution. Why is the church not just like a mosque? Because Jesus is alive and he is with us. There's many other religions, I'm sure, that are gathered in the week today. But what they don't have is a living head. They don't have that. They have rituals. In fact, some of them could even copy our rituals. And so that on the face of it, they might even look like us in some ways, in some of our religious activities. But the difference between us and the difference between the Church of Christ and every other institution is that we are connected to him. He's alive with us. We never gather together. We never purpose to do things in his name that he is not present with us. And I want you to notice here in this passage how Jesus Christ makes this clear, that there's a promise to believers of the powerful presence of Jesus among them. Now that's particularly we see those in the words of verse 18 to 20, but I think this is a running theme right through the passage. Look at verse 5, for example. So I mentioned that the disciples come and they ask this spiritually blind question, this question that says that the disciples walking with Jesus for so long were still blind to the nature of his mission. They say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How can we achieve this kind of greatness? And he called to him a child and said, put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. What's Jesus Christ saying to them? He's not saying that children are so innocent so that if you don't become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you two things. First of all, children are not innocent. Secondly, this is the kind of question that children would ask, right? So he can't be saying that. Children are the kind to say, oh, who's the greatest? Who's the best here? I'm number one. That's what children do that. Christ is more concerned in this context with what, at least at the time, was the status of children. Children had no status, right? They had no status. This is not true according to the kingdom, of course, is the point. But in that time, they weren't even significant. No authority, no control, especially in those days. They weren't seen as important. They were seen as feeble, low. What do they add to us? When they grow up, okay, yes, now. But as children, not very important. Jesus said, it's to those who have no earthly status, who don't seem to have importance in the eyes of the world, those who have learned their nothingness because they stand before God, a sinful man before a holy God, so I'm empty. Those are the ones to whom belong the kingdom of heaven. Children who are total dependents, whose value you find in someone else. Right, those times you didn't place much status on children unless they were connected to someone who did have status. Okay, now that child is important. Those are the ones to whom my kingdom belong. My church must be characterized by the ones who in one sense have no sense of self-importance. So these questions don't even come to mind. They are the ones to whom the kingdom belongs. And this is what Jesus Christ says. What's the value of those children? Christ says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Every single time we receive God's people, every single time we welcome them into the family of God, every single time we acknowledge ourselves as those who are precious in the eyes of Jesus, we are receiving Jesus himself. It's his promise that he loves his people. He loves his own. So where you see them, you see Christ himself. He'll be present powerfully among us. And then, of course, later on in verse 18 and 20, look at the words. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. How can we have power in heaven? Because Jesus Christ is there for us. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the presence of Christ among us when we gather. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I don't know if we are capable of even capturing the extent to which Jesus Christ promises to pour out his presence. How he loves the place where his people are, where two or three, where they gather in my name, I'm there among them. And so we must be convinced of the powerful presence of Jesus. And we know that this is his church. He's overseeing the affairs. What I do in my church, I do before him. What we do with our church, we do before him. And we are accountable to him. And we do things for his sake. He said, you receive them in my name. It's for the sake of Christ that we exist. It's to glorify him. The things we do have meaning. And you see the point. Once a church loses sight and a sense of the presence of Jesus, ineffectiveness is what is coming. because these things have no value anymore. We just become like every other institution in the world. So you know what we do? We say, what do those institutions do to thrive? And we copy it. Because we don't know where to find life from. But guess what happens? We become just like the world. What does the Bible say about salt that has lost its savor? It's of no good. We're just like them. We're not light and darkness anymore. But when we are conscious and longing to know the presence of Jesus, we understand the life that is in and among his people. Jesus Christ promises to be here. Let me draw your attention to some more things that Jesus says about where his presence is found. What's tied to the presence of Jesus? What does the church do that reminds us that Christ is among us? It's not so much in traditions, right? Jesus Christ doesn't say that when we obey or keep to certain traditions, we can be certain of his presence. Now, churches must decide certain neutral issues and try and live in wisdom. But you know, Christians can make this mistake of getting so attached to irrelevant things. The clothes that they wear, the time that they meet or how long they meet for, the style of how they're singing or creating an atmosphere. Sometimes folks are fixated on creating the right atmosphere for church. Money that should be spent on the gospel, they spent on buying smoke blower and all kinds of lights, and they're so concerned. Now, listen, I'm not even concerned to address these minor details and these little details. What I'm saying is they're just that, they're minor. You can have everything. And I think, I can say that I've been in so many different sorts of atmospheres in church life where the power of Jesus is not present. I've been in more quiet, grand, slow-paced church services, and the power of Jesus is not here with them. I've also been in loud, emotional, ecstatic gatherings of God's people. But there's no longing for the presence of Jesus. There was a longing to maintain certain traditions. So we must, with wisdom, choose our traditions. There's no such thing as a church that doesn't have its tradition. But that's not where we find the presence of Jesus. We don't find attach the presence of Jesus to that. And so traditions can change. What we can't afford to lose is Jesus with us. A longing for him. We are representing you, Jesus. We're here for you, Jesus. We're not here for ultimately our country or the culture we're in. We're here for Jesus. We're here to magnify you. Jesus is present. He's present with us. In what does the Matthew 18 attach to the presence of Jesus, the powerful presence of Jesus Christ? Prayer. Notice that. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask. Now, I know people say that this, sometimes theologians say, this commentators say, this is a passage about church discipline. It is. But Jesus Christ closely connects the action of church discipline with the action of prayer. Verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, where two or three are gathered in my name. One thing is in our praying, when we call upon Jesus, right? Jesus is present with us. Paul says that in the last days, there are some who speak expressly, who will basically deny that the creation of God is good and tell people that it's wrong for them to eat certain foods. You know, I find that passage so amazing, Paul's spirituality, because Paul says, no, that's not true. Food is good, is God's good creation. God gives us and wants us to enjoy it as long as we receive it with thanksgiving and prayer. I couldn't believe of the consciousness that Paul had of God's presence, even in something as minor as eating. Right? Paul says, how we receive it by faith makes the difference. I'm telling you that it's our seeking God in prayer. That's how faith issues out to show that we are longing for Jesus. We cry out to him. The presence of Jesus with his praying people. The presence of Jesus with his people who ask him. Who don't make decisions according to their own wisdom, according to the flesh. Who say, if you will not go with us, don't send. They pray. And my brothers and sisters, as long as we remain a praying and pleading people, don't forget Jesus is with you. He's among us. I love this place where Jesus meets with his people. In the declaration and pursuit of the will of God, here is a church that is meant to be a house of grace. The church is here to show grace. We want to show sinners grace. Come and confess your sins. Leave your sins at the altar. There is forgiveness for you, no matter how far you've gone. Listen, the world might be ashamed of you, but come and know Jesus, who was not ashamed to call these sinners his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of us. And if you have the love of Christ, dare I say, you don't need any other love. It's the greatest love of all. You'll never worry with questions about self-worth again and value. Just trust the Savior who made you and knows you, and even though you weren't worthy, went to the cross for you, the greatest sacrifice. This is what we preach till our very ears bleed. This is the heart of our ministry. And yet, Jesus Christ says, sometimes there comes a time when someone is trying to pit grace against holiness. Pit grace against righteousness, and say that the grace of God means that we can walk in license. And Jesus says, if your brother sins, you have to go and address, tell him that this is a house of grace. But one thing that grace does is grace deals with sin. Grace restores us, but doesn't allow us to stay in sin. And as difficult an issue as it can be sometimes to take such serious decisions, the church has to pursue it. What is this? It's Christ is present when his church faithfully pursues and declares his will. It's not about how I feel. I might really not want this person to be put out of church. I might really want to maintain fellowship with this person. But this is the church of Jesus. So I'm going to stand and we're going to declare his will. As the church declares the will of Jesus, he's present among them. Right? That's where we're to seek to know if Christ is with us. Not simply, not in some minor detail, but in, are we committed to declaring the will of God? Are we committed to standing for what Christ stands for? When you gather, when we come together as a church, both here and whatever meetings we do, business meetings, and we discern and we declare God's will, Jesus is there powerfully. Don't play with the church. Jesus is here. Some of us, and I preached on this passage in my church, and I said to my congregation that day, we had begun service, and sadly, as per usual, there were so many people who weren't present for the first hymn, second hymn, prayer, reading. And I said, don't be the kind of person who thinks that the church is all about preaching. Preaching, I will fight for it any day, that preaching is a central act of the church's worship. It's where we come to declare in its fullness the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But preaching is not the church. It's an activity of the church. It's central one if you want, but it's not the church. You can at least be a preacher on the street somewhere, open air preaching. You can be a preacher online and still not be an event of the church. There's just because folks, for example, have a YouTube channel where they preach, doesn't mean that you belong to the church. The church is not just preaching, and people have a habit of that. They have their favorite preachers, they love how they exposit or teach the word, and they come to this place and they just want to sit for the preaching. I used to have people like that all the time who say to me, they want to sound very holy and godly and say, me, I don't really associate with the church because church people are dangerous. So what I do is, I go to church, I just sit down, I hear the preaching, and I go back. And I think this is someone who doesn't know anything about the presence of Jesus. What's greater than just the preaching of the church, the presence of Christ among us? Let me tell you the other thing in Matthew 18 that is a powerful testimony to the presence of Jesus among us is how believers treat each other. In fact, this is the focal point. How you demonstrate the forgiveness to someone else that you have experienced. I think I heard that. Did I hear that in a song today? I think we sang a song that said, I forgive because I've been forgiven. You know, there's a powerful parable at the end of this passage that says if you don't forgive, God won't forgive. Essentially says if you don't forgive, don't think God will forgive you. There's few words as powerful as that in the New Testament. When you understand justification by faith, when you understand how you receive grace, even though you're a sinner, how can Jesus say that? One of the things that does is that Christ is assuring us that if a man has truly known the grace of God, you will see it in how they treat others. So where is Jesus powerfully present? In how we treat our brothers and sisters. Again, I'm not denying that Christ is powerfully present in the event of preaching. But I'm reminding you that it's in this display of grace from one believer to another that he is also powerfully present. Do you love your church? Do you love the people of God? It might be one of the most important signs that you have of whether you love Jesus himself. To love God's people because I really love him. I need to be with him. I need to see him. And Peter says, you love him even though you haven't seen him. So we it's not like we know what Jesus looks like or that we see him around with us. And where do we see him? Amongst other places, no place like in the church of Jesus. His presence is with us. What's the implications of this? What am I saying that should characterize our lives if we know Jesus is with us? Awe. There must be awe. The church is not my own. I can't do with it as I please. We must tremble before the face of God. We must tremble in the presence of Christ. When I was at seminary, one of my lecturers used to say, it's not your church. He said, don't go around telling people, oh, if you come to my church. Now, if you listen to me enough, you know that I didn't listen to him. But he had a point. You know, it's not the pastor's church. Or sometimes the folks in my church, you say to me, if there's a, especially, this is how human beings are, especially when there's a problem at church, they'll say, Kenda, your church, when we're doing something great and powerful, it's our, but when there's like a problem, they say, Kenda, your church needs to come on time, your church needs to, and I say, nowadays I say to them, what do you mean, it's our church? First of all, if there's any mess in our church, we're going to share in it together. But secondly, a greater point, don't try and denigrate the church of Jesus and make it look like we are a feeble people, that's true. And people love to say that. We are a feeble people, we are weak, but Jesus is with us. So we are both the feeblest people in the face of the earth, but the most powerful. We can't deny that. So we come with awe. You know, we have a fear before God. Let me tell you, this is a hard thing. This is a hard thing. It's not necessarily, it can show forth in physical trembling, but it's ultimately a state of the heart, right? That we tremble before God. I was looking at a passage in Hebrews 12. You know, Hebrews 12 says that we should, because we've received the kingdom that cannot be shaken, we come to God with reverence and with fear. And I checked the meaning of that word fear in the Greek. You know, people often say, and I say this sometimes as well, we should fear God, but it's not a slavish fear. It's not like being afraid of God. They say that, you know, it's a different kind of fear. And I know what they're saying. But if you've ever been afraid of something, my understanding of the biblical explanation of that word fear requires you, to fear God requires you to be able to tap in into things that you felt when you were afraid. I hope Adi won't be angry that I'm exposing him like this, but when we were at Miango one night, me and Adi were walking back late at night, and we started to hear some birds, and they weren't, I don't know what they were doing, more than chirping. They were having a conversation in that place. And the sounds were becoming like a bit very strange. And then at some point, it sounded like this particular bird was coming to say something to us. Like he was coming. And we both felt the motion of, this is more. And we just ran. We ran in the middle of the night, you know, like no thing. We were afraid. Hey, what's this? There's something about God. I'm not saying that it's the same thing as the fear that makes you hate someone, yes, but there's something about God that makes us tremble. You know, the word for fear in Hebrew, in Hebrews 12, that speaks about reverence and fear, is the same word in many parts of the New Testament it's a bad thing. It means to be cowardly. So you know the fear that a coward has, they're crippled by it. So they can't move. Then Hebrews tells us we have to see some correlation between that sinful fear. So we reject the sinful aspect of it, but it's an aspect of it that explains the kind of fear that we have to have of God. What does it mean here? Let me give you the best way to explain it practically. It means that before we are so conscious of God's greatness that we are afraid to move unless he lets us do so. We're afraid to speak, to make decisions unless we are certain that God is with us. That's the right fear. Jesus, this is your place. This is your house. And that's why at the same time, whilst I say the church is not a place that is bound by traditions, I understand the tension congregations go into when they say, we're not going to take that, we're not going to do that. We're not saying it's sinful, but we can't do that because we can't move unless we know God wants us to move. The church is not the place where you play fast and loose, risky games. I'm unsure. We are afraid because Jesus is among us in the right way. You lead, Jesus. We want to know your heart, Jesus. We want to know your will. We want to know what pleases you. My brothers and sisters, we must seek to be awoken to this consciousness of the glorious Christ among us. Sometimes you feel it more than you ever imagine. Sometimes you're so aware, this is not our house. Oh, this is the house of Christ. You're so aware of his nearness, his authority, his life among us. Other times we find ourselves feeling cold. We go for weeks, we go for months, and we look back and we think, we're making decisions without being hungry for the presence of Jesus. And this is, my brothers and sisters, is why we need the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty of the week we spent. We were reminded, oh, we came back from that week. If you missed a lot, but I can summarize it. We just came back, and what we learned was, we don't know just how much we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit more than we can imagine. We seek an outpouring. Why? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because as the hymn that we sung often says at the retreat, only the Holy Spirit can reveal the things of God. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God. And what is more the things of God than our acknowledgement that Jesus is here? It will beautify our congregations. We won't have a lot of disputes. Some of the disputes we have and the way we handle business and disagreement, it will change totally when both of us are conscious. Wait, Jesus is here. You say, Pastor, I can't keep arguing about that point because Jesus is here. I understand the pressure. I understand why you're doing, because I might not like it, but Jesus is, this is, we can't afford to be careless about the house of Jesus. So I understand that. And the pastors and church leaders, they don't try and run roughshod over the people of God. They don't try and be authoritarian or domineering. Why? Peter tells us, when Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that pastors should not be domineering, what's the basis for it? You're just under shepherds. One day you have to give account to the great, the chief shepherd, and this is his house. And so pastors are care. They don't try and bind the conscience of God's people. Why? Jesus is here. I can't really tell that person not to do or not to go that way. I can't really say that we must, because Jesus is here. The presence of Jesus, the longing for it. Let me say two more things. I'll be much briefer with these points. Next one is, we know that Jesus is among us. Also, it's beautiful to know how precious the church is in the sight of Jesus. There's something that you see running through chapter 18 is that the church is precious to Jesus. Jesus loves his people. There's an inestimable value of the church to Christ. That's what I say. That's why I often say, I'm saying, you can't love Jesus if you don't love his church and love his people. These people, he gave his life for them. Paul to the elders of Ephesus says he bought them with his own blood. This place has inestimable value. Doesn't matter, by God's grace, it doesn't matter what church I'm in, the local church where I have the privilege to serve in London, SGCC this morning, any church where God's people gather, one thing I always want to remember is how precious they are in the sight of Christ. I'm not saying that churches don't have problems and issues. I'm not saying that churches don't have things that need correcting. I'm not saying that churches sometimes don't deserve severe rebuke and need, absolutely, that happens, but these people are precious. This church is precious. Notice how Jesus Christ referred to his people here in Matthew 18. That's what you must not forget. Very often we read these in a kind of isolationist way. We think of just ourselves. But when Jesus says in verse 5, 18:5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He then goes on to say, but whoever causes one of these little ones, that's who the church is to Jesus. God's people, they're his little ones. What they need is protection. What they need is help. What they need is understanding. What they need is care. You know how you treat precious things. You know how you handle precious items. You place them in the right packaging. You put fragile on it. And you don't just throw it around. They're precious. When they arrive, you're carrying this precious item to someone's house. And when they get to the house, you say, hey, you can throw the duffel bag this way. You can throw your shoes this way. Don't throw that. That's precious. place it in the right place, it's precious. We are Christ's little ones. And there's a severe warning for how he precious, how he values his little ones. In verse 5, in verse 6 there, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble, to fall away, whoever is not careful in what you feed these little ones, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. There's no telling how far Christ's wrath will come upon the one who doesn't value his precious ones. Right? These are Christ's precious ones. They're so precious that when you receive them, you're receiving Jesus himself. They're precious to him. So it's the most dangerous thing in the world to be careless with them. The church, in that sense, is a dangerous place for the person who's going to live carelessly. Right? It's a dangerous place for the person who's not going to check the penchant they have to be a gossip or to slander. It's a dangerous place for the person who's going to harbor hatred in their hearts for people and not try and deal with malicious thoughts. It's a dangerous place. And all of us, we have to be honest, all of us know that this can happen. All of us have had times when we feel bitter thoughts towards another Christian, where we sadly, we speak badly about another Christian. What I'm telling you to do is to recognize what you're doing, what you're playing with. This is the Church of Jesus. I think I was saying to my brother Adiola the other day, I said, if you called my wife, and you know, when it comes to church business, I find that the pastor or very often or the church leaders, their confidant is always their wife. I experienced this in my church. My deacon's wives, they always know business of the church that they were never privy to. Every time I see them, I'm good friends with them. Every time I see them, we start talking about something in church, they start telling me things. I say, how do you know that? I realize that once you tell a deacon, when you tell a man or something, his wife is the person who's going to unburden things to. I mean, you do that with discretion, but it's the truth. It's you trust your wife, you talk to her about deep things. And I always say, if you call my wife to the stand and say, can you list out the things, list out some of the things Kenny says about the members when you're not there. Some of the, how he abuses them, how he, you know, what he really says about them. And I always say, well, let me say this. It's just important that she has very little to say. Because the church is too precious. They're too precious to Jesus for this to be a performance. I love you in person and I treat you as God's sheep. But when we're here, so that you don't kick me out of the church. But when I go home, it's slander from A to Z. They're so precious. Sometimes this happens around pastors. Sometimes I go for church ministers' conferences. And when I discuss the church with ministers, the way they talk about the church, I say, are you sure you still want to stay here? It's just, we've been speaking for 30 minutes and all it is criticism. I'm not saying that church, yes, churches can be hard places, but they are precious. And the church leader is, let me say this to you, my brothers and sisters. You are blessed to have church leaders, as I said, the kind of faithful ones you have there. But the church leader, without question, is the one who is privileged to be here, to be in the Church of Jesus, entrusted with his precious little ones. And Jesus knows what they are prone to do, in the words of the hymnist, prone to wander. They're like sheep, but they're precious to him. And he leaves the 99 just to seek the one. They are that precious. May Jesus open our eyes by his grace, by his spirit, to help us see just how precious his people are. That's why the heart of Matthew chapter 18 is on how much we do to win our brothers and sisters, the sheep of Christ, when they sometimes wander. You know, sometimes, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying at all. The church is the place of God's saints. And we're pursuing holiness. But sometimes we may think that that means that we never have to get into the messy business of dealing with sin. It's a grievous thing when there's sin in the life of the church. But often also it's the time for us to display just how precious the church is to Jesus. We seek the restoration of believers. That's what must characterize church life. My brothers and sisters, I tell you that. You must have a high standard. You must love the holiness of God. But people must say that my church is characterized by grace. When I come to SGCC, I get the feeling that God wants to restore me. I get the feeling that God wants to wash me and is washing me. I get the feeling that God will cleanse me. He will never let me go. I get the feeling that when I'm in my worst place, there's nowhere else for me to go but the church. That if I'm so lowly and I've lost my way, and someone says, where can you go to get help? I'm going to say, it's my church. You know, sometimes people can't say that. Sometimes people say, no, the church is not going to be the place for me. They're not going to receive me. They're not going to restore me. That's not the church of Jesus. The church of Jesus is where we tell sinners, Jesus is the sinner's friend. And if you come to him, he'll cleanse you. He'll restore you. He'll heal you. He'll free you. And we show that. But how do we imbibe that spirit when we are convinced that the church is precious? The last thing I'll say this morning about the church that we must always remember and always strive to understand and appreciate is just the power of the church. The power of the church. The church is the place where Christ is present. The church is the place that is precious to Jesus. And actually, consequently, the church is powerful. Because this is the place, and everywhere where God's people gather, this is the place that Jesus Christ loves. This is where he shows his power. I don't think it's wrong to say that the church is the most powerful institution in the world. The question is why? And I think quite simply, I mean, you could say simply because Jesus is here, but because through her, Jesus Christ determines matters of eternal salvation. Notice how Jesus is basically saying this in Matthew 18. When you see the difference between heaven and earth in the Bible, often what you're seeing is, when you see heaven and earth, heaven is a place of great power. One of the reasons why heaven is a place where God dwells, and we were thinking about this in the retreat, it's not like God is in one place only. God is everywhere. He fills everything. But why does the Bible refer to heaven as a place where God dwells? Because partially, God is leaning on imagery that helps his people to conceive of power. When you look up to the heavens, you see greatness. You feel small. And so God uses heaven to explain where he dwells, because it's power. It's power. And Jesus Christ says, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. There's no place with greater power. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, the place of power and authority. The church is a powerful place. Why? Because Jesus is among us. The church is a powerful place. Why? Because Jesus promises that through his church, he will determine matters of eternal salvation. Christ once said, you don't fear the man who can only kill the body. That's true for every institution in the world. All they can do is kill the body. Whether it's the army or the police, whether it's the president, House of Parliament, House of Senate, all they can do, doesn't matter how angry they get, how many threats they mete out, all they can do is destroy the body. Christ says, it's God you fear who determines matters of eternal life, of the soul. That's what Christ, and Christ uses his church for that. I can't believe that there are some people who are happy to not be connected to the church, associate, not have a church. The church is Christ's embassy for dealing with matters of eternal life and salvation. That's what the church is. That's why in these passages, notice that the church has such a great authority that the authority is not vested in one sole individual. So in this passage where Christ is speaking about church discipline is such a great thing, because what the church does with this is it states to someone whether they're in or outside the parameters of salvation. The way you're living means that we declare that Jesus Christ, that you're currently living like you're outside of the kingdom, and you need to be restored, otherwise you will perish. That's what church discipline does. Jesus Christ says, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The church is a place of grace, and God's desire is to restore you, but don't resist the Holy Spirit. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, here comes the declaration of God's judgment. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The thing I want you to notice there is this power is vested in the church, not just as one individual. This is not popery. What Christ says is, let there be the right checks and balances and accountability provided by all of God's people. Why? Because of how great the authority is. And it's an authority that belongs to the church. Now, am I saying that we don't balance this with the call for us to obey elders and for elders who oversee? Of course we do. But elders and church leaders, they oversee the church's affairs as representatives of the church itself, the entire congregation of God's people. So the church is so powerful. SCCC, on a Sunday morning, think of what you do. You offer people eternal life. You reassure them that God is for them. Someone comes after a very difficult week, and Satan has been assaulting the soul, telling them that God, that are you really a Christian? Are you really in Christ? And they come hopeless. God promises that you have the kind of authority that can reassure them, no, you're forgiven. So I say you don't play with your church's services. I think primarily those things will happen in preaching, but sometimes it's going, why won't it happen in the reading of the word, the reading of scriptures? Why won't it happen? You know, I got the most convincing moment in my seeking, being called to the ministry, when I was actually wrestling with it, I wasn't sure, came from a scripture reading. I'd been wrestling with this for months, was just so uncertain, what should I do? Praying for God to direct me. I'd spoken to people, and I went to a church service. It's one of those services. It was like a morning Easter service. Unfortunately, the night before, I'd been playing. I was tired in church. I was a bit restless, but we sat down, and the minister opened to 1 Timothy 3, and I felt a powerful conviction that God was directing me. And Christians experience that over and over again in the life of the church. Here a man or a woman comes to church. They want to hide their sin. They're trying. They've decided they're going to hide their sin. What will happen if they don't confess? They hide it. You know what it's like? Hiding your sin is like concealing a tumor from your physician. And you think it's, you just, at the moment I don't feel anything wrong anyway, so I'm not gonna get checked. What's gonna happen? It's gonna get worse and worse. Until God forbid, it's a fatality. Better to confess it early and expose it early so that it can be dealt with. Here comes a man or a woman and they don't know that Satan is powerfully influencing them to try and hide their sin. And they've made up their mind, I'm not going to deal with this sinful part of my life. And then the preaching comes. And the preaching comes. And God moves. And He reminds them about the love of Jesus, the seriousness of judgment. These are the things that happen among us. Men and women are saved from hell. They're saved from the wrath of God. They're saved from going the way of Satan. The power of this place is not for you to measure it. It's immeasurable. Shh, be quiet, but be humble and acknowledge it and fear. This is why we take things seriously in the church. Our singing, our praying, the way we speak. Why? Because this place is powerful. Christ's power is here to save and to deliver. We meet with the living God. We can't afford to get our message wrong. Can't afford to give the wrong view of God. To change God's character. So that men are unprepared to meet with God in eternity. Do you know who's out there? The God of this world. Look at how the Bible does not play down the seriousness of our adversary. It says the God of this world is Satan. Frightening words. Because I know in one sense, the God of this world is God. This is God's world. Paul says when it comes to the one who exerts general influence on those who are outside of the church, it's this spiritual phenomenal being, Satan. There's no human being in the world that can rid himself of the chains that Satan... If Satan has you bound, nobody can set you free apart from Jesus Christ. That's the opponent in the world. Even for Christians, God sometimes humbles us to see, if not for the grace of Christ, we're overcomers. We've overcome Satan. But outside of the grace of Christ, we're hopeless. We're nothing before Satan. Even before Satan, we can't do nothing with him. That's our adversary. Do you think you could have been here this long if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus? Do you think all the good intention you have would have been enough to deliver you from the kingdom of darkness? This is the place where Jesus reassures us that Satan will not have victory over us. This is the place where we know that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ makes a mockery of Satan as well sometimes, because Satan sometimes sees us when we're not praying hard enough. We're not reading as well as we should. There's no zeal. And he's so certain, I'm going to get this one now. This is the place where Jesus reminds us that he will keep us. It's in his power. This is the place. It's so precious. Let me close by saying this to you this morning. I want SCCC, I want us to prayerfully recover a perspective of what's happening here. Heavenly citizens. This is not the kind of sermon that you can apply today. It's the kind of sermon you must apply forever. There's nothing you can do to complete your homework for this sermon. Say, I've done it now. Move on to the next. No, our whole lives are given to realize the presence of Jesus, the preciousness of the church, its power. And so we seek that. We ask God that, oh God, may we respond in thanksgiving for what is happening in the church. May we have a sense of the value of this place. Some of us will confess today, oh Lord, forgive me for the lack of effort, the lack of commitment. I was so concerned about earthly treasures that I wasn't even I didn't realize this is the place where robbers don't break in. Man, I will never regret being part of the church, my brothers and sisters. You won't regret it. I don't know what you've given up to serve the Lord here. What wealth you gave up, what ambition you gave up. You'll never regret this, you know. This is the church of Jesus Christ. You regret some investments that you make out there. You invest some things that you do. There's no regret. I've been privileged by God's grace to be a church mouse since I was like 19. I've gone to so many prayer meetings with God's people. I've gone to so many Bible studies, so many services. And so I've missed, I'm sure, countless events. No regret. What a blessing to be part of God's people. To be with the people where Jesus is. This is God's grace and goodness to us. I'm trying to big up and explain the importance of the church so that I can end by asking you if you belong to those people. Are you one of God's people? Do you belong to the church? I'm not saying do you come to Sovereign Grace. I'm not saying are you in membership. I'm not saying that. That's a good thing. I'm saying something a bit more than that. Are you one of God's people? Does the Christ who is in their hearts also live in your own heart? Are these really your brothers and sisters? Is the Holy Spirit in you? Can you tell someone, you know, the Holy Spirit is in my life now. He's transformed me. He's taken over me. The Holy Spirit is in me. He's taught me. He teaches me about Jesus. Can you tell someone, I'm not the person I used to be because I have the Holy Spirit, the gift that God gives to his church. Are you one of them? If not, there's no decision more important than for you to be confronted with, to know the Jesus of the church. If you don't belong to these people, it's not because you haven't done membership, it's because you haven't trusted him, you haven't known him, you haven't confessed to him, you haven't prayed to Jesus and said, Jesus, come into my life. Please save me. Be my Lord, be my master. I know I don't deserve to be part of your kingdom. And you see how I've spurned your calls in the past, how I've rejected your calls, but I come to you and I need you, Lord Jesus. Please save me. Soften my will. Make me yours. Make me a captive to you. I want to be for you. Save me from the influence of Satan and the influence of this world. Save me from the wrath that is to come upon this world because of God's judgment. Come, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you then become part of the people of God. Amen.